We are back into the life of David, and this is part three of our series, which we are entitling The Anointed King. And I think it's important that we understand the relevance of this series, because in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, we are told that we ourselves are called a royal priesthood, and also in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, those around the throne were worshipping the Lord and saying unto him, For thou hast made us kings and priests unto our God. So you see, we are called to be kings and priests, and King David is a type of our eternal call that God has placed upon our lives. So when we look at this life of David, we want to look at it as a pattern for our own lives, our own eternal destiny, our everlasting call. Now, we start today off with the death of Saul. He was slain, as Samuel had foretold in 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 19, by the Philistines. But after the slaughter of the Amalekites, after David himself had been fighting the Amalekites and had now been 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day a young man came to David to acknowledge that he had killed Saul. Now, Saul's death is very interesting indeed, the manner in which Saul died. Because, you see, he tried to attempt suicide. In 1 Samuel chapter 31 and verse 3, after he had been hit first by the archers, and he tried to fall upon his own sword and failed, and then he saw a young man, an Amalekite, who came up, and Saul asked him to do Saul the king a favor by killing Saul. And that's very interesting indeed, because the Amalekite, you see, is a symbol of the flesh. And the Amalekites were the ones that King Saul had been told to kill by God and disobeyed God. And he did not kill them all. And therefore, you see, the Amalekites represent the works of the flesh. And if we don't deal with the works of the flesh when God speaks to us and puts his finger on certain things of our life, if we don't deal with them then, later on they'll come back and they will kill us, spiritually speaking. And so the death of Saul has that truth among others. But the young man who killed Saul, even at Saul's request, was in turn slain by David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 14, King David asks this young man this question. He said, Weren't you afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And that brings us another truth, because in Psalm 105 and verse 15, the Lord says prophetically in that psalm, he says, Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. And I think it's another truth that we need to underline here in our Bibles and also in our hearts, that even if a minister or a pastor seemingly is walking contrary to God's will, even as Saul did, we must not touch him nor criticize him, but let God deal with him or with them. Because if not, judgment will come upon our own lives. We cannot stretch out our hand to touch the anointed of the Lord. That is God's prerogative. Now, something also very interesting concerning the death of Saul, and that is found in 2 Saul chapter 1 and verse 27, when there is the elegy unto Saul and Jonathan by King David. And there's a certain phrase that is highlighted, if I could say this, in this tribute to Saul and Jonathan. And that's that little phrase, How are the mighty fallen? How are the mighty fallen? In 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 27. And I think this speaks of lives that have been marked by God for purpose and who fall short like an arrow that has been deflected from its course. How are the mighty fallen? That's a text, incidentally, that Billy Graham used in the funeral of President Johnson. And at a time when he was vice president, God sent me to see him. And I looked into his eyes and saw a man who had sold his birthright for political gain. How are the mighty fallen? How are the mighty fallen? So that little phrase, let it never be read at our funeral. fallen, for it speaks of one who was marked by God for purpose and fell short of God's high calling upon his life. Now, David receives a fresh commission from God and is in fact summoned by God. After he's been in the wilderness for all these years and being tried and shaped by the fire of affliction, God now calls him to Hebron. And Hebron has signification in the Word of God, as we spoke concerning the life of Elijah in the previous camps. You know, God can call us or meet with us wherever we are. But when there is a commissioning from God to come upon our lives, God so often puts us in a specific geographical location for that anointing, because geographical locations have significance in the Word of God and have significance in the plan of God. So David was summoned to Hebron. Now, this was originally called Kirjath Arba, and it means the city of the great, or the city of the giants, the city of the noble men. It was also the dwelling place of Abraham. In Genesis chapter, 15 and verse 18? Of Isaac and Jacob after him, in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 27. And also Abraham bought a cave there, in Genesis chapter 23 and verses 2 to 20. And it's very significant that the patriarchs are buried there. And there's a significance too in this thought that Jacob, you see, did not want to be buried in the land of Egypt. I won't go on to that truth, else you won't, you know, pay attention to the rest of the things I'm going to say. But it is significant, that. All right, coming back to Hebron. Caleb of the tribe of Judah received Hebron for his inheritance in Joshua chapter 14 and verses 6 to 15. And Caleb was one who had wholly followed the Lord and had another spirit, we're told in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 31 and 32. And he cried out, "O God, give me this mountain." Now also, not only did Caleb have that mountain, but also the Levites. That was one of the places that God reserved for the Levites too. Added to that, Hebron was designated by God as a city of refuge. A city of refuge. And I believe with all my heart there are certain cities in the United States of America that in the foreknowledge of God and in his perfect will are designated cities of refuge, if the people there will seek God and bring the anointing and the covering of God's Spirit upon them in the times of judgment. So therefore Hebron speaks of a place, a position in God, of one who has totally followed the Lord. It's a place of fellowship, and if we could say this too, it's a place or a city of the great men of God. So Hebron had significance. David was summoned there, and there David was anointed and received his second anointing, and he reigned over Judah for a period of 7.5 years. It's interesting at this time that a great host came to David. Some of the mighty men of war then surrounded him to strengthen him in God's purpose for this new ministry that God had for him. But also, there was a long war, we're told, in 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1, between the house of Saul and David. Although Saul had been slain, still the spirit of that house battled against the house of David, against God's anointed. And it's interesting that Abner, Saul's captain, made Ishbosheth, one of Saul's sons, king of Israel. And he reigned for a period of 2 years. And he reigned at a place called Mahanaim, which means a place of two companies, or it speaks of a divided kingdom or a divided heart. So it's very important where you are, isn't it? Because it has significance to one's own spiritual condition. But then the story goes on, and there's another truth that I want to bring out here, that Abner, who was Saul's uncle and former commander, is accused by Ishbosheth of adultery with his concubine. Abner then seeks to side with David. He did not repent of his sin, but went to the other side, and he said to David, he said, I realize you're the anointed king, and I will bring all Israel to you to fulfill God's prophecy. And I think David made an error of judgment in accepting Abner. He stretched out his arms and he said, Abner, I'll make you captain of mine army. Yeah, I think it's one of the great errors of judgment that David made. You should never accept anyone from another group, another church, or another company who has not repented of the things that they have been accused of in those places. But God, of course, intervened, and he stirred up the jealousy of Joab, and Joab, who had been the captain and general of David's army, went and slew Abner. And David, of course, was innocent of that. But the important factor was this, that God's promises could not be fulfilled on such a foundation, because God's kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness, and therefore David's kingdom had to be one of righteousness too. You cannot enter into the promises of God and have the promises of God realized over your life through treachery or through unconfessed sin. So we have to be very careful whom we have around us. There's something else that David then uttered at this time when Joab slew Abner. He cried out in 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 39. He says, Oh, the sons of Zeruiah, the notable one was Joab, are too strong for me, though anointed king. And it's another truth, I think, that as leaders we need to recognize here, that sometimes you are going to have to use people like Joab. He kept his position through treachery. And sometimes we have to accept or accommodate or use the abilities of those with an evil character. They perform a duty for a time, but eventually, of course, they will be sidetracked by God and you'll lose them in the end. But sometimes one is forced to have those people in one's company. And David, though anointed king, had this Joab who was too strong for him. He could not replace him, though he tried. And so he had to stay with him. And I think that took a lot of humility on the part of David. So we have to be very careful, you see, and understand the life of David, because it's going to illustrate many facets of our own life. Now then, we come to 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 1. Because after the death of Ishbosheth, who was slain by some people who were raised up in his own household, they slew him after Abner's departure. The whole of the house of Saul then collapsed, and the tribes came to David to anoint him king, which was his third anointing. And I think we better pause here concerning these anointings, because there are three anointings that David enjoyed. There are three anointings, I believe, that God wants us to enter into in our own lives. And they are found, or an analogy of them can be found in the book of Revelation. That those who follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth, are the called, the chosen, and the found faithful. When you look into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have an understanding of these anointings too. Christ obviously was anointed from his mother's womb. That was his first anointing. But then he had a second anointing at the River Jordan. And a second anointing is the anointing when God chooses you and puts you on the course that he has called you for from before the foundation of the world. Now, David, of course, even in the wilderness, he was performing certain duties, he was having battles, he was accomplishing certain things in God. But he was only anointed for the second time at Hebron, when he started to enter into the call and purpose of God for his life to be king. And likewise, Christ, that second anointing on his life at the River Jordan enabled him to enter into his ministry. He performed no miracles before that, because the second anointing takes you into the course that God has laid down for your life. And then the third anointing, of course, in the life of Christ took place on the Mount of Transfiguration. And as you study the life of Christ, you'll find that the life of Christ has three distinct parts. In fact, he has a ministry in the outer court, he has a ministry in the holy place, and he has a ministry in the Holy of Holies. And those three anointings also refer to those three places. And they are analogous to the three heavens of which Paul speaks. So it's very important to press on. When studying, incidentally, the kings, the three kings who reigned over the United Kingdom, only three men actually did. One was Saul. He received only one anointing, if I could say that, through a bottle of oil, because he was chosen by man. And then afterwards he was anointed again. So he had two. But David had three, but Solomon only had two anointings. And Solomon's end was dismal. You remember also we said when Samuel prophesied concerning Saul that he had been chosen by God to be king of Israel, he said, "You'll turn around," and he said, "You'll meet some people, and they will have three loaves, but they'll only give you two loaves." It's a very solemn thought, isn't it? See? Oh, how important it is that we hit the mark of the high calling of God for our lives, that we don't come short of what God has purposed for our lives before the foundation of the world. There is a high calling, and the Apostle Paul, you see, he said, "My eyes toward the mark, I press on for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." He said, "I press on to be apprehended of God, for which I am apprehended." So we have to apprehend these things that God has placed before us. And there's a certain sense, I believe, of destiny gripping our souls in these last days, when we realize that the ends of the earth are coming upon us and our generation. And all that the prophets have spoken concerning the church from Genesis onwards are going to be fulfilled in our day. And therefore, you see, we need to press towards that mark. And so we're with David now in his third anointing. And at this time, you see, virtually all Israel comes to him. You know, in the wilderness, he'd been surrounded by the distressed, by the debtors, by the discontented, but now he is surrounded by the honorable. You know, you get so tired sometimes of having, you know, the discontented around you. Those who are wilderness dwellers, if I could say that. People who have made their decision to camp on the wrong side of Jordan. And for a period in your life, you have to be surrounded by those who have taken God's second best. And you even have to fight their battles to get them into their inheritance. But there comes a time when God surrounds you by honorable men, men of like calling as yourself. And then you go on with them, they strengthen you into the fullness of the purposes of God for your life. But you must, when you're going through the wilderness, you must help others into their inheritance, though they have fallen short of God's highest calling for their lives. And there's a certain feeling in their own hearts that they have fallen short. Had so many come to me that they said, "Oh, you know, we realize we have made God's second best." And the agony of that, the agony of that. But we want to move on, and as Paul says in Hebrews, we are persuaded better things of you, brethren. All right, then. Come on, then. Now, after having received the third anointing at Hebron, David moves on geographically. And so now we find him in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 6, where he comes to Zion. Where he comes to Zion. And it's interesting, you study the Word of God, and all throughout the prophets, all the promises in the last days are for those who dwell in Zion. But one needs the third anointing to be able to get to Zion. For Zion is that mountain of God. And you remember in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, the apostle said, "Well, you're not come to Mount Sinai." Mount Sinai is the mountain that speaks of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Paul said, "That's not our calling, that's not our destination. Our destination is Zion."
The end of God's purposes is not the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement is to encourage us to move on to what God has in these last days. We are called unto Zion. And all the promises of God are situated for those who go up to Zion in these last days. But Zion was held by the Jebusites. And from the days of Joshua till David, nobody had been able to dislodge the Jebusites. Now we need to understand who the Jebusites were. Are you remembering in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1 that God said there are seven enemies in the land, seven specific enemies in the land? Now, spiritually speaking, we have to know what the names of these enemies are, and we'll find them in Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 16, I think it is, 16 to 19. There are six things that the Lord doth hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and the last one, which is the Jebusite, he that soweth discord among the brethren. And he that soweth discord among the brethren is situated in Zion. He's the last one, the one that all Israel from the time of Joshua to David could not dislodge. And it was only up with the third anointing that David moved in against the Jebusites. It was only then that there came true unity in Israel. And may I say this concerning the unities of the Word of God? There are four unities of the Word of God. Number one, in Psalm 86 and verse 11, there is unity of heart. King David cried out. He said, O Lord, unite my heart to fear thy name. We were speaking last night about the Lord creating a clean heart in us, a united heart, so we do not have a divided heart, part serving the Lord and part being torn away by other things. O Lord, unite my heart to fear thy name. That's the first step. The second one is the unity of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, and that is what the charismatic movement is about. It is to bring us to the unity of the Spirit. We come, not here, but in other places, in many denominations. And there's no fellowship possible but in the Spirit. Because we've been baptized in the baptism of the baptism of the Holy Ghost, we can have fellowship in the Spirit. But it's as soon as you touch the Word of God, boom, it all blows apart. Alright? But then God, I believe, has given the fivefold ministry in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 to 13 for the purpose of bringing his church to the unity of the faith. I believe in the last day that we shall see eye to eye on doctrine, that we shall have understanding concerning the things that are going to happen in our last days. You know, when Audrey and I were teaching at a certain Bible school in New York, Audrey was teaching, I think it was Mark, and I was in the book of Revelation, and the same week Audrey had arrived at the, you know, the signs of the end times in Mark, and I got well stuck in the book of Revelation, and the Lord was gracious. You know, in both our classes, not the same kids, but in both our classes, the Spirit of God moved prophetically, and he said, in the last days, he said, I will make the signs of the times very clear indeed. He said, my people shall see and understand. So that's encouraging, isn't it? All right. So I believe with all my heart, you see, that we'll come, those who are moving on, obviously, will come to the unity of the doctrine, the unity of the faith. That's the third unity, but there's a fourth unity. And we find that in Psalm 133. And that is why Zion is so important. Psalm 133. It's very interesting what is written here, because almost every word of the Word of God is full of importance. But in Psalm 133 it says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like, and here is the key to the unity of the brethren. It is like, and because it is like, you have to see what it's like. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garment. And therefore that anointing, that key, is the key to the unity of the brethren. And so we have to come to Exodus now. Exodus chapter 30 and verses 22 to 31 to see the ingredients of that particular anointing oil. Because the ingredients give the key to the unity of the brethren. And there are certain ingredients that God said must go in and must not be reproduced, incidentally. You cannot try and bring around about the unity of the brethren. The Jebusites have to be dealt with, and there has to be an anointing from God, the true anointing that does bring unity. So in Exodus chapter 30 and verses 22 to 31, we have this particular anointing spoken of that is mentioned in Psalm 133, the anointing that went down Aaron's beard. The constituents or the ingredients of that anointing are, of course, very important. Myrrh speaks of meekness. And this is what we were sharing, wasn't it, with Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3 concerning America, that God is speaking so clearly that we must seek meekness, we must seek righteousness. It may be we shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger and judgment upon the country. So meekness, God is speaking so clearly concerning meekness. There's only two men in the whole word of God who are called meek. Moses, who was called the meekest man in the whole world, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who could say truly of himself, he said, I am meek and lowly. Meekness has to do with our relationship with one another, whilst humility speaks of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, cinnamon speaks of goodness. You know, once the Lord appeared to us, he said, well, touch me. He said, touch me. He said, I'm altogether good. And what he meant by that was this, that he is incapable of doing evil. And that is what God wants to work into our own character. He wants to work out in us his goodness so that we are incapable of doing evil one toward another. These are all attributes, obviously, of God and of the Spirit of God. And it's only God who can work these out in us. Calamus speaks of gentleness. King David says in the Psalms, he says, thy gentleness hath made me great. Thy gentleness hath made me great. You know, a soft answer turneth away wrath, doesn't it? And if we're going to have the unity of the brethren, we've got to cry out, oh God, to your gentleness, your gentleness. You know, we often have to say truth. Truth that is very hard to deliver and much harder perhaps to accept. But we have to cry out to God, oh God, give me thy gentleness in order to deliver what you want delivered. So that's calamus, you see, speaks of gentleness. Cassia speaks of humility. So you have meekness and humility in this ingredient. Humility perhaps could be likened to the keyboard of a piano. All those keys are perfectly tuned. All those keys are ready, but they await the hand of the master to touch them. And that is the attitude that God wants us to be. That we are like a key on a piano keyboard, and we do not make a sound until God touches us. All right, humility. Olive oil speaks of peace, and peace speaks of unity. But it also has this connotation. And when you study peace, there are, if I could say, two basic forms of peace. We have peace with God through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we confess our sins, the blood washes us and breaks down that wall of separation. But there's something more than that with peace, because the Lord goes on to say in John's Gospel, he says something like this. He said, my peace I give unto thee, not as the world giveth I unto thee. And there is a certain sense there that you can be at peace with God and yet not have peace when things go wrong around you. But I believe in these last days that even in the midst of earthquakes, even in the midst of great distress, God wants to cover us with his peace. But that peace, receiving God's peace, is only possible as we walk unitedly with God, because the peace of God comes upon one who walks with God, or who is one with God. And therefore, if we're irritated and upset in our hearts, we're not one with God, because
because one who is one with God is covered also with peace. And there is a covenant of peace that God desires to make with us. And we certainly need that in the last days.
Now then, after this, having got the last enemy out of the land, then David breaks forth on the right hand and on the left. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 10, it says that David went on and grew great. And God wants us to participate, I believe, in Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 2 and 3, that we can break forth on the right hand and on the left. And God was with David, whithersoever he went. But now there's another interesting factor that comes into the life of King David, and it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verses 11 and 12. It was when Hiram, king of Tyre, came unto David with gifts. And there is a very interesting little note there. It says that then David knew that God had established the kingdom unto him. Now, why is that in the Word of God? Why did it take the king of Tyre to come down, even after the three anointings, for David to know that the kingdom had been established unto him? Well, I think the answer is found in the Psalms. And let's turn to Psalm 45, shall we? Psalm 45, because there's a beautiful promise in Psalm 45, and I believe this explains that little verse concerning the king of Tyre, and afterwards when he came to David, David then realized that God had established the kingdom unto him. Because in Psalm 45 and verse 12, it says this, "And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall seek thy favor." And when Tyre, which speaks of the mark of the nations and the wealth of the Gentiles, when their king came to David, David knew that he had been established in the kingdom by God. And I believe there's a time in our own lives when even the people of the world desire to come unto us and put, if I could say this, at our feet, and I'm speaking to the church here, put at the feet of the church all kinds of favors, because God has established you in the kingdom. And if so, perhaps you need to build a church and you are established in God, God will give you favor with the contractors and other people, that they'll almost donate their work. So that there is a key there, you see, when we find favor with God. It says in Job, even the beasts of the field shall be at league with you. So it is to have our eyes open, to understand these little signs that tell us when God has established us in his purposes and we've found favor in God's sight. Now David is multiplied. We find he has sons and his daughters. Now, you might say, oh well, that's just recorded, you know, he had sons and daughters. Yes, but the sons and daughters of David are princes and princesses. And I believe that the church wants to produce princes and princesses. I believe that God wants to bring the church into a union and communion with himself, whereby we produce ministries, whereby the church produces princes and princesses, and ministry gifts flow out from the church. Now then, the Philistines, because of this, become very envious. And so we see in 2 Samuel, and perhaps we could turn to this, because there's another beautiful truth that I believe God would impress upon our hearts. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, and verses 17 to 25, we have two very important battles with the Philistines. Two very important battles with the Philistines. So we read in verse 17, "And when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said unto David, Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand." So here were the Philistines coming against David. Now David had got already the victory over the Philistines when he defeated Goliath. And he knew that he was going to get the victory, but he asked God. He said, "Now, shall I go up?" And will you deliver them
again into my hand?
I think it's very important, you know, before you take a battle on, you know what the result is. You can find in the Word of God, when they asked God what to do and God told them, and they were defeated. So it's very important to ask two questions of God. You know, if you're entering into a spiritual battle, Lord, shall I enter and will I succeed? That's wisdom.
All right. And then God told David what to do. He said, go up.
Go up. He gave him the battle plan. Now let's go on in this chapter, shall we, into verse 22. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Now you have here an identical situation, absolutely identical to the previous battle that took place only a little bit before. Now David could have said, well, the situation's identical, God gave us the battle plan, let's put it into operation. But David was a man of great humility and dependency upon God. And although the situation was identical, David did not presume. He did not presume. In fact, we're told in Psalm 19 and verse 13, where David cried out, "O keep thy servant from presumptuous sins." And that would have been a sin of presumption to have assumed that the battle plan was identical, though the circumstances were identical. And even when dealing with demons, even when you've seen a demon before, an identical situation in another person's life, never assume that you go against that demon in the same way. One has to cry out to God, Lord, what is the battle plan? So David cried out in verse 23, and David inquired of the Lord, and he said, this time thou shalt not go up. This is not my battle plan. This is not the way. It was before an identical situation. It was before. Go up. But this time, no, you shan't go up. So you see, with our natural eyes, we do not make warfare in the spirit. But rather, in every situation that we find ourselves, we have to have the battle plan for that time and that situation. Although it might look alike. We can never live off the path. See, so many people are keen on learning principles. Beloved, principles won't take you in. Because the principle was, you go up. And that would have been a disaster, wouldn't it? No, God keeps changing the battle plans for a number of reasons, I think, because it enables us to get the victory, but also it keeps us dependent upon the Lord. Dependent upon the Lord. And this is what God wants, for us to have a holy dependency. Therefore, the battle plan is changed each time. Well, this time, David was told, thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass or an ambush behind them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees, and let it be when thou hearest the sound of a going or feet in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. Well, whose feet were they hearing? I think Deborah gives us this key in Judges chapter 5 and verse 20. Deborah, in the song of Deborah, she said the stars fought in their courses. There are two armies. Two armies. There is the church on the earth, and there are the angelic host of God. And when there is battle, the two must go together. Because you're going against two distinct enemies. You're going perhaps against a natural situation here. They were fighting the Philistines, weren't they? But also, the angelic host had to go out to defeat the fallen angels that were behind the Philistines. So it's very important. There are two armies, and those two armies must move in unison. And we must know the battle plan in order to flow in with the heavenly host. So remember that. You know, when Barak went up in the days of Deborah, she said, Israel fought, but also the stars fought in their course too. So that is the reason why we must, you know, cry out to God and say, Lord, give us the battle plan. Because if the heavenly hosts move in one direction, we move in another direction, we are going to be defeated. Now as we move on, we find that David is concerned with bringing back the Ark of the Covenant. We find this in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 3.
David speaks of the lawgiver. He comes from Judah, and therefore he was concerned with the Ark of the Covenant that had not been, if I could say this, worshipped during all the days of Saul and Samuel. But David, who was bringing in the kingdom again, he then desired to bring in the Ark of the Covenant, wherein there lay the tables of stone. And this speaks, of course, of the literal presence of God, because it speaks of God who dwells between the cherubims. And there's so much truth here. It's a symbol, obviously, of the new covenant, whereby God writes his laws in the fleshly tables of our heart. But David, in bringing back the ark, decided to have a new cart, oxen, and to bring back the ark on the oxen. And I think we all remember the story, the cart stumbled, the oxen stumbled, the cart jilted a bit, and Uzziah stretched out his hand to steady the ark, and God slew him. And there's a reason for that, because God wanted to emphasize to succeeding generations that human effort cannot produce revival. Human effort cannot bring revival back and the presence of God back into the church. And then later on, after they had put it in the house of Obed-Edom for a time and seen how Obed-Edom had been blessed because the Ark of the Covenant was there, David then got courage again. But this time he said, we must do it with divine order. And so they looked into the law to find out how the Ark of the Covenant was to be carried, and they found that it had to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites. And so when they did according to the law and divine order, God's blessing came upon their endeavors. So it's important here to understand that to bring back the presence of God and to have revival in our churches, we must do it God's way. Otherwise, we're going to have difficulty, and we're going to have God's wrath instead of God's blessing. There's something also that's very interesting when you study worship in the time of David. Worship in the time of David, because worship was divided in David's time. We know now that David instructed his people, and David danced before the ark, and they brought the ark up to Mount Zion. And there David had a tent placed for it, and David went into worship before the ark. But there was the other part of Moses' tabernacle that was at Gibeah. And Zadok, the faithful priests of the Lord, the sons of Zadok, the faithful priests, they ministered at Gibeah, where the tabernacle of Moses was. So there you had the outer court and the holy place at Gibeah, with the Holy of Holies, if I could say this, and the Ark of the Covenant on Mount Zion. And you've got streams of worship today, actually, haven't you? You've got a lot of the church are camping around the truth of the tabernacle of David. You've got others who are concentrating on the truth as expressed in Moses' tabernacle. And it's interesting to notice that it was Solomon who united worship in Israel. David did not unite worship. He united the people, but not worship. It was Solomon, in building the temple, who united worship. And I believe there's a truth there, that worship is only going to come into unity in the church when our King Solomon moves by his Spirit. It will take a sovereign act of God to unite worship in the church at this time. So some run after the tabernacle of David, others run after the truths of Moses' tabernacle. They had both in the days of David. In fact, David sent some of his choicest singers down to Moses' tabernacle. But nonetheless, geographically, they were apart. They were apart. And it requires a sovereign act. In fact, it was the Feast of Tabernacles that brought the unity of worship in the church. And I believe that we need to wait until the Feast of Tabernacles comes fully into the church, and then the church will be united in worship. There is now a truth that we want to dwell in, and we're going to take the rest of the time dwelling in this truth. It is called the Covenant of David. The Covenant of David. And we will find it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and it starts in verse 8. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 8. And here we have what is called God's covenant with David. And I'd like to go through it with you because it's important, because it's something that God is offering to each and every one of you. It starts off by saying, I took thee from the sheepcot. In other words, I took you when you were very lowly. I took thee from a very obscure place. And then he went on to say, to become ruler over my people, over Israel. And God goes on to say, and I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest. And I cut off all thine enemies. I gave you victory over your enemies. And to David he said, I gave you a great name, like the great name of the great men upon the earth. And then God goes on and gives this promise. And he said, I promised I will plant my people. I will plant my people. I believe there's a time of wandering in our life, like Abraham wandered, like David wandered. But I believe that there's a time that we see so clearly in the life of Isaac, when Isaac had to move from place to place. And then eventually he came to Rehoboth, a place that he could dwell in. And I believe that God, you know, through all our wanderings, if we please him and find favor in God's sight, that he will bring us to our Rehoboth. He will bring us to a place where we wander no more, where we are planted in the inheritance that God has for us. And then he goes on in verse 11 and says this, that God will make thee a house. God will make thee a house. And I believe in the sense of a house, it's not just a physical building, but rather of a family. That God will give you a spiritual family. A spiritual family. That is the signification, I believe, of house. And I think this is expressed in eternity too, because in eternity it's very interesting how everybody joins together. And I believe this has a spiritual and eternal signification. And then he goes on to say, and I will establish thy seed after thee. I will establish thy seed after thee. There are very wonderful promises concerning the seed which we will go into afterwards. And of course he then goes on to say that Solomon shall build the temple, and that the Lord will be a father unto him. Now would you turn with me to see the practical realization of this covenant of David in our own lives. Would you turn with me to Isaiah, please? Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. And let us all turn to Isaiah chapter 55, for by the grace of God, we want these to be expressed in our own life and in our own heart. Here comes a prophet crying out, Ho, everyone that thirsteth! Ho, everyone that thirsteth! And I believe that refrain is taken up by the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 7. He said, If any man thirst, then come unto me. The prerequisite in these last days is that we have a thirst for the things of God. And that we've got to be warned concerning the church of Laodicea, that we are not content with the things that we have, but that we have a thirst, an ever greater thirst, for what God still has for us. So the key is, ho, everyone that thirsteth. Oh, never be content. There must be, if I could say this, a holy dissatisfaction, or a holy desire for more of the things of God. Even in eternity, there is a progression in eternity, because God is life. Life continues to develop. And even in heaven, there is a moving from plateau to plateau in heaven. So, ho, everyone that thirsteth. So, we want to be a candidate here, and we want to say, oh Lord, give me a holy thirst for the things of God. Lord, I don't want to stay where I am. Whatever you've given me, I thank you for it. But, oh God, when I consider the word and the splendors and glory that are prophesied concerning thy church in these last days, oh Lord, we've only got the crumbs that drop from the master's table at the moment. We've only got a few drops of the showers that are to fall. Oh Lord, give me that thirst. Give me that thirst. So, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Come ye to the waters. In other words, come where the Lord is moving. Come where the Lord is moving. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Ye come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And what the Lord is saying here, I believe, is this: these things cannot be bought with money. But there is a word in the book of Proverbs that says, buy the truth and sell it not. For every new step and every new experience in God costs us something dearly. You notice it says buy. Buy. It means that, you know, it's not so much what we can give financially. That won't buy it, but there's a price to pay. Alright? It says buy wine. Wine speaks of the Spirit. It speaks of joy. Milk speaks of doctrine and truths and the Word of God. You buy every fresh truth that God gives you. Verse 2. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? You know, there was a time in my own life, if I give this testimony, when I was in Switzerland. I was director of a hotel, Christian hotel there, and had a Bible school and goodness knows what else. And 18 hours a day we worked, but my joy, I have to confess it, was getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning, jumping in the car, zooming down to the airport and flying. Well, there you are, flying over Lake Geneva, up in the clouds, so lovely, descended, got into the car to start the daily grind. Well, this continued for a little time until God, you know, broke the joy. And he said this, he said from Isaiah 55, he said, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? Now, I had clearly told the Lord that I was flying for his glory, and that I was going to be a missionary to Africa, and obviously you want to fly if you're going to Africa. It saves you crossing over all the streams and so forth. But, you know, when God speaks, you know, all your good motives, you know, disappear. And here God was putting his finger on something. Now, I want to say this, that some are called to fly. See? But God was putting his finger on something in my life. And he was saying, now, what's it going to be, flying or this? He said, but if you will hearken diligently unto me, and seek ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. He said, what do you want, flying or a lean soul? I said, oh God, grant that I will ever put eternal things before the things of this earth. Now I'd cry out. Now I'd get deliverance from flying. What I'm saying is this, for you it might not be flying, it might be something else. You know, Amy Carmichael expressed it this way. Others can, but you can't. They might be able to do what you can't, but then there'll be some things you can and they can't. It's what God puts his finger on in your life. It's an encounter with God, if I could say that. It's a real encounter with God. Where God speaks to you and says, now, what's it going to be? I say, for me, it was flying. See? That ended my flying. But there you are. He put his finger upon it. He said, what's it going to be? Why are you spending money for that which is not bread? Or that which will not satisfy your soul? For a friend of mine, it was fishing. I better not keep mentioning that. I'll get something under conviction soon. But the thing was simply this. Is a pastor friend of ours. Here he was, he got these all long poles and things like that. Fishing doesn't interest me one iota. See? And I could understand why God would put his finger upon that. So he was going out fishing. And he was going out the door and just about to put the rods in his car. And the Lord spoke to him. Fishing or me? And you know, it was a battle. Before he had to crawl back into the house. All right. Yeah, the Lord did bless him, incidentally. But anyway, where are you? Oh, yes, you're in Isaiah 55. All right. Verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me. And that means really bow down your ear and hear what I want to say to you. I've got something to say to you. But also, I've got something to say to you. And he said, if you will bow down your ear, incline your ear, incline your ear and hear. He said, then your soul shall live. He said, I'll make your soul fat. And then he goes on to say this in verse 3, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now this is what it takes. It takes an encounter with God. It takes God speaking to us. Now maybe we have, you know, we have met God already on this verse. And maybe God, you know, we've had the battle and by the grace of God we've been able to say, Lord, I want what you've got. But this is tremendous. He said, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David, which is the Davidic covenant. And now he goes on to delineate the things that he will promise us. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people. We've already heard from Sister Holmes how God has made her a witness. God spoke to her and said, I will make you a witness to the nations. Here is the Davidic covenant, an entry into the Davidic covenant. I will make you a witness to the people. I will make you a witness to the people. You see, it's God saying, I'm going to make you a witness. We say with the baptism of the Holy Ghost, we are a witness, but this is something greater. He says, I will make you a witness. Your very life shall be a witness to people. He said, but I will do it. I will do it. We cannot, but God will do it. He said, I'll make you a witness. Perhaps a certain truth that God wants to develop in our lives. And he said, I'll make you a witness of that particular truth. I will do it. I will do it. We have to realize that God says, I will do it. We can't. He does. And it's going to be something that is impossible for us to fulfill. But God says, now if you will listen to me, and if you will give up that which I'm speaking to you about, he said, I will make you a witness. I will make you a witness. I will make you a witness. All right. A leader. He goes on to say, a leader. And a commander. You know, the word of God is very clear. In Deuteronomy, he said, speaking to his people Israel, he said, I'll make you the head and not the tail. You know, the tail is wagged, isn't it? All kinds of circumstances. You know, what the tail is hooked into, you know, affects where the tail is going to go. You've got a humor that I don't understand, but anyway. But the point that I want to bring out is this. So many Christians... come on. So many Christians are hooked into circumstances. They're the tail. Other people determine what they're going to do. But God said, if you would hearken to me, you'll be the head. You're here. The head hears, the tail doesn't. The tail just follows. But oh, God wants to bring us to that place where he speaks of in John. He said, henceforth I call you no more servants. For the servant knoweth not what his master doeth. But I call you friends. And God is saying, I want to bring you in friendship with me in Hebron. The place of communion, the place of friendship. The third anointing also speaks in this wise, that when they came over to the people of Israel came over, they said, we are bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. Speaking of what the Apostle Paul was saying in Ephesians chapter 5, that we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Oh, that union and communion with God. That is what God is holding out to us here. Because a leader hears from God. A leader knows what God wants. A leader knows the plans of God. The leader knows the pattern. The leader knows where he's going. Because he's the head, he hears from God. And then he goes on to say, behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not. And nations that knew not thee shall run after thee. Because of the Lord thy God, for he hath glorified thee. And you study in Isaiah chapter 60, and you'll find that the church in the last day is filled with the glory of God, and nations run unto the church. And I believe with all my heart that in these last days it won't be the church running after some politician, but it will be the politician running after the church to find out what is the wisdom, plan, and purpose of God for his country. Oh, great things are spoken of thee, O Zion of God. So this is what God is holding out to us. He said, if you will hearken unto me, he said, I will make a covenant with you, an individual covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. But there's something else in the Davidic covenant that's not recorded here. And perhaps we could turn to Psalm 89, because this is very precious indeed. Let's have a look at Psalm 89. It's still in the Davidic covenant, but it's mentioned in Psalm 89. It says in verse 29 of Psalm 89, and let's all turn to it because it's so precious. It says, his seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Now, verse 30, this is speaking to David. If his children forsake my law, and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not take utterly from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. So there you have the thoughts, so very clearly expressed. God said, if you will listen to me, I will make a covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And not only will I make you a leader, a commander, and all these blessings and the witness to the nations, but he said something else. He said, I will be a father to your children. And he said, when your children forsake my law, and he said, they're in a far country, he said, I will visit them where you can't. And I will chastise them, and I will bring them back, and I won't let my loving kindness be withdrawn from them. In Isaiah it says, the word that is in thy mouth shall be in thy seed's mouth, and thy seed's mouth forever. This is what God is holding out to us. So you see, the life of David is not just an academic life, it's not just the life of the one who rules and reigns during the millennium, it's not just a pattern, but oh, it is our very life. Because we're called to be kings and priests, and God is holding out to us this morning that if we will hearken unto him and allow him to speak to our lives and allow him to put his finger upon anything in our life that he deems irrelevant to his purposes or must go before he can enter into a covenant with him. Oh, let us cry out, as already said, let this be a goal. Oh, Lord, is there anything in my life that is going to stop me and block me entering into the sure mercies of David? Oh, I believe God wants to visit us. I believe just in these closing minutes that God wants to speak to our hearts. I believe that the Spirit of God wants to settle upon us. And I believe that God wants to speak into the inner recesses of our heart and, as it were, draw us. Oh, have you got a thirsting for God this morning? Do you see what God is holding out to us? Let us pray, shall we, beloved?